Now let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and the 15th chapter. And I shall read in your hearing verses 33 and 34. Mark 15, 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In our consecutive expositions of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to that section which contains the record of those events in the life history of Jesus of Nazareth, which constitute the very heart and soul of all saving religion. For if the Bible makes anything plain with unmistakable clarity, it is the fact that the doctrine of Christ crucified is the only hope held out by God for hell-deserving humanity. For example, the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so I say, if anything is made clear, unmistakably clear, in Holy Scripture, it is that the doctrine of Christ crucified is the only hope which God holds forth for hell-deserving sinners. Two Lord's days ago, we considered the teaching contained in Mark 15, verses 24 to 32, and in that paragraph we had occasion to note that we are given an unembellished affirmation that our Lord was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and then the Spirit amplifies the treatment he received in those first several hours of his crucifixion from the hand of unprincipled and ungodly men. While there is the simple affirmation, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, there is amplification with respect to the taunting, the railing, the mocking, the blasphemy, and the reproach. And so in that paragraph, our attention was drawn to the crucifixion and to the mockery which our Lord received at the hands of men. But then when we came last Lord's Day to verses 33 and 34, we had occasion to note that the emphasis radically shifts from the treatment which our Lord was receiving at the hands of men and at the tongues of men to the treatment he was now receiving at the hands of God. And in attempting to open up the substance of those two verses, we considered the visible context of the abandonment of Jesus. The Holy Spirit sets the scene for the cry of abandonment by describing for us the physical context of one of a miracle of darkness from high noon to approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we examined the vocal expression of the abandonment of Jesus in verse 34, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in conclusion, we attempted to begin to explain the significance of both that visible context of the abandonment, the darkness, and the vocal expression of the abandonment, the cry of dereliction. And in setting forth the biblical explanation, we saw from the analogy of Scripture, that is, the overall teaching of Scripture, that the darkness signified that God was coming forth for an unusual work of judgment when He shrouded the brightness of noonday in the darkness of that miracle that He did in Egypt. When all of Egypt was plunged into darkness, but light was found shining in the tents of the Israelites, so here at noonday, by this breaking into the natural order which He created and controls, God is indicating that He is coming forth for a work of judgment. And then in the cry itself we saw that our Lord was not crying out in unbelief, O God, as though He had no confidence that His relationship to God was sustained through this trauma. He was not crying out that He was left at the hands of men, for He had deliberately placed Himself in their hands. But rather He was crying out in what I've wrestled off and on through the weeks of preparation with, whether or not I should even call it this, and yet I know not what else to call it. He was crying out of a temporary confusion in His own human mind and soul with respect to the intensity of the ordeal through which He was now passing and from which He was about to emerge, and would again behold the brightness of His Father's countenance, and thereby be enabled in His last words to say, not, O God, or even my God, but, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Now, time did not permit any amplification or application of this cry of abandonment. And in our meditations, both this morning and this evening, if I were to give them a title, it would be this: Considerations Necessarily Arising Out of the Cry of Abandonment. Considerations Necessarily Arising Out of the Cry of Abandonment. Having considered the visible context of that cry, the vocal expression of it, and the biblical explanation for it, there is pressed upon us by a kind of mental and logical necessity the need to consider what lay behind this cry of dereliction and abandonment. And this morning, God enabling us, I have but one central concern and consideration to set before you, and God willing this evening, several further. Consider what the abandonment reveals concerning God's attitude to sin. Consider what the abandonment reveals concerning God's attitude towards sin. And under this heading, I'll attempt to demonstrate, first, the basis and warrant for this consideration, and secondly, the main conclusion to which this consideration brings us, or more simply, the heart of this consideration. First of all, then, on what basis and with what warrant do I say there is a necessity to consider what the abandonment reveals concerning God's attitude to sin? What is the cord of logical necessity that binds God's attitude to sin to the darkness and to the cry of dereliction? Well, my answer has two parts. First of all, the fact that the focus in these verses is upon God's activity. The darkened sky was His doing, not man's. The bruises upon our Lord's contused face were the result of men's fists striking Him. The blood streaking down from his brow was the result of men plaiting a crown of thorns, pressing it upon him, beating it deeper into his skull when they struck him with rods. It was man's activity, not God's. The lacerated back that had felt the cords of the scourging, that was man's doing, not God's. And all of the other factors up until now, God has recorded in his own record concerning his Son, that it was men who rejected him. It was men who tried him, men who mocked him, men who scourged him, men who buffeted him, men who spat upon him, men who taunted him, men who blasphemed and reproached him. But here in these verses, I say, the focus shifts radically from the activity of men. In fact, it's as though God is saying, look, I don't want you at this point even to consider what men are doing. I will hide their activity from your eyes by shrouding the entire scene in blackness. Darkness came upon the whole land. And though there is reason to believe that some may have lit torches so that certain activities could yet be discerned, I say it is as though God is so determined to direct the attention to what he is now doing in the events of the cross, that he turns out the light on the whole scene surrounding the cross, so that all of the human actors in that scene will be hidden from our sight, and our attention will be drawn to the hand and to the heart of him who took, as it were, a thick shade and pulled it down over the sun at noonday to hide its rays from the whole land. It is God that miraculously pulls down that curtain, saying, in all that you have seen, where your eyes have been directed to men's activity and to men's words, do not think that I am absent. I am the imminent God. I am the present God. I am the sovereign God. The God who created the sun, who now blots out its light at noonday. Look to me. Pay attention to me. Your eyes of necessity have looked upon the horrible scenes of his buffeting, his bruising. Your ears have heard the taunting and the mockery. But now your eyes must be directed to me and what I am doing in conjunction with the death of my Son. And as I have carefully reread the four gospel records, seeking additional light on the mystery of these hours, it is very significant that apart from a description of several events that occur at the conclusion of the 3 hours of darkness, with the very strong intimation that the sun once again was shedding its light upon the various scenes, nothing is said of any activity of men during the entire 3 hours of darkness. He was crucified at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 until noon, many of the activities of men and the words of our Lord to men are recorded. And when we take the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and bring that into one harmonious whole, if not harmonious, into one whole, where we may not yet be able to understand what piece fits where, one thing is clear. From those accounts that speak of the darkness, nothing is said of man's activity. Nothing about man's taunting. Nothing about man's mocking. Nothing about man's blaspheming. All of the attention, I say, is directed upon the God who pulled the curtain and the God who is now having dealings with his Son. And then the second part of the warrant for this consideration is not only that the focus of these verses is upon God's activity, but the focus of these verses is upon God's dealing with human sin. The focus is upon God's dealing with human sin. You will remember, I trust, in our study last Lord's Day, when I came to our third heading and sought to open up the biblical significance of the abandonment, that we directed our attention to two pivotal texts, Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And to those verses could be added the unmistakable emphasis that comes through repeatedly in Isaiah 53. And you may wish to turn and follow as I simply highlight several phrases from that chapter. Here in this description of the suffering servant of Jehovah, notice the close conjunction between his sufferings and God's dealings with human sin. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His wounding and his bruising had an intimate connection with our transgressions and our iniquities. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid, or as the marginal reading has it, hath made to light or to strike upon him the iniquity of us all. Jehovah has made to strike upon him our iniquities. Further on, verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Jehovah is bruising. Jehovah is bringing his servant's soul to deep grief. Verse 11b, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12b, he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many. You see, the focus of these verses in Mark's gospel is upon this aspect of God's dealings with his own son in terms of human sin. And so, by summary, my warrant for saying there is a necessary consideration from these verses in Mark's gospel with reference to God's attitude to sin, the warrant for that statement is that all of the focus of verses 33 and 34 is upon God's activity, not man's. And the focus is upon God's dealing with human sin in conjunction with the sufferings and death of the servant of Jehovah. Therefore, we cannot come to the darkness and to the cry and not consider seriously what they reveal of God's fundamental disposition and attitude to human sin. Now, having given you the warrant or the basis of this consideration, what is the heart of this consideration? When we look at Mark 15, verses 33 and 34, asking of these verses the question, what do they reveal with reference to God's fundamental disposition towards human sin? What answer is forced upon us from these verses? Well, the answer has two simple assertions, and this is all I'm attempting to do this morning. is to open up and apply these two assertions. God takes sin seriously. God judges sin severely. Now I trust every one of you, if you miss everything else, will go out of here this morning with those two simple statements etched upon the tablet of your mind and of your heart. God takes sin seriously. God judges sin severely. Now, where and how do we see this in Mark 15, 33 and 34? First of all, God takes sin seriously. How does God react to human sin? That little three-letter word, S-I-N, which in the English language, when thinking of its meaning biblically, refers to anything and everything that we are and do that is contrary to the law of God. Everything we are and do that is not in absolute parallel conformity to God's standard of righteousness, His holy law. Whether what we are or do is the most inward thought and motion and desire and attitude of the heart and mind, or whether it breaks out into deeds that draw within their service feet and hands and eyes and the other members of our body, how does God feel toward human sin? Is He indifferent to it? Lenient towards it? Indulgent in the face of it? Well, these verses which depict the context and the cry of abandonment answer very clearly. He takes sin seriously. If He does not, what other reason can you give for the miracle at noonday? If darkness is the symbol of God's coming forth to judgment, as we saw from at least 6 or 8 passages from the Old Testament through into the book of the Revelation, so that this is not a fanciful interpretation that I have forced upon that context of the abandonment, but rather the teaching of the Word of God, what reason can there be for this symbol of God coming forth to judgment in connection with the cross of the Lord Jesus if God is not taking sin seriously? If Christ, whatever He is doing upon the cross, is doing something in reference to sin, and if God envelops the whole land in darkness to say eloquently and powerfully by that thick darkness, I am coming forth to judgment, I say God is a cruel jokester if He's not taking sin seriously. Because He is saying by that darkness that enveloped the land and our Lord from high noon to 3 in the afternoon, I've come forth in dead seriousness to deal with human sin. If God does not take sin seriously, why the unexplained and the unparalleled agony for 3 hours, which finally toward the end of those 3 hours bursts the dam of our Lord's holy restraint and issues forth in a loud cry, my God, why did you abandon me? You see, God is not a cruel jokester who performs a capricious miracle to confuse us. Everything He has said throughout His Word about the symbolism of darkness is true. When the servant of Jehovah is being made sin, the sinless one being charged in the court of heaven with all the sins of all of his people of all the ages. God says, I take it seriously. I'll envelop the place of my dealing with sin in the thick darkness that shows that I come forth with all the seriousness of the day of judgment in my train. And the Lord Jesus is not an effeminate, unbelieving coward crying out of self-pity. When martyrs who merely claim to be his followers and mere creatures praised their God amidst flames and blessed their heavenly Father in the midst of the greatest of torture. Unless we would turn God into a cruel jokester and our blessed Lord into an effeminate, unbelieving coward, then we must affirm that what these verses show us is that God takes sin seriously. All sin, every sin, any kind of sin, sin of the heart, sin of the mind, sin of the affections, sin of the desire, sins of the tongue, sins of the eyes, sins of the ears, sins of the feet, sins of the sexual organs, God takes sin seriously. And if you're ever tempted to doubt it, then I ask you, you come and take this pulpit and you expound the 3 hours of darkness. And you expound the cry, my God, why did you forsake me? But I say in the second place, this passage not only sets before us the consideration that God takes sin seriously, but it also tells us God judges sin severely. Now I wrestled with that word severely because it has bad press. I did not say God judges sin excessively. I did not say God judges sin with unprincipled severity, but God judges sin severely. And in the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, the bottom of the formal definition where synonyms and descriptions are given to help us get a feel for the significance of a word, the following occurs. The word severe applies to a person or thing that is strict and uncompromising. It connotes a total absence of softness, laxity, and frivolity. And it is precisely in that sense that I use the word, God judges sin severely. That is, with a total absence of softness, laxity, or frivolity. Now I know in our day it is not popular to speak of the severity of God. And I could feel in my own soul what I trust I did not wrongly discern to be the opposition of hell itself as I contemplated a public assertion that God judges sin severely. To put the word severe next to God in our day is tantamount to heresy. Yet let God be true and every man a liar, for we are told in Romans 11 and verse 22, behold, contemplate, look upon, seriously consider the goodness and the severity of God. We are commanded to contemplate the severity of God. And you say, Pastor Martin, how in verses 33 and 34 of Mark's gospel, how is God's severe dealing with sin manifested? Well, look at the passage. Who is there shrouded in darkness? Who is there as the suffering servant of Jehovah? It is the Father's well-beloved one. It is the eternal Word who had ever been with God and ever was God and was face to face with God, who in Mary's womb, by the supernatural agency of the Spirit, had taken to himself a true human soul and body. It is this one who at the end of all of his years of maturation, having lived in relative poverty in a large family, in humble surroundings amidst all kinds of sinners, he comes to his maturity and to the threshold of his public ministry. And the Father speaks from heaven as he stands in the waters of Jordan, "This is my Son, my well-beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the one who could say, "I do always the things that please my Father." The one who said on his way to the cross, "I laid down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the Father's well-beloved one, the eternal Word, face to face with the Father from all eternity, now the incarnate Word, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who throughout every period of prenatal development and through the ordeal of birth and from the first hour of his birth until this hour of horrible darkness never once felt emotion in the deepest springs of his own human soul that was contrary to the strictest standards of God's law. Never once entertained the first motions of envy to his brothers, jealousy to his sisters, disobedience to his parents, retaliation to his classmates and playmates and schoolmates, who came up through the years of pre and into puberty and into young manhood. Never once entertained a thought of illicit desire toward those of the opposite sex, unprincipled anger to his friends, came through all of the struggles leading to this very hour, amidst all the concentrated spewing forth of the very foulest odors of hell, through the hands and lips of men, he opened not his mouth. He never spoke a word of biting sarcasm when they taunted, when they went through the mock coronation and put a scepter in his hand and a robe upon him and kneeled before him, pressed a crown of thorns upon him. Not once did he feel the slightest motion of sinful self-vindication, let alone of sinful vengeance. A lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it is this one, who now, at the end of 3 hours, can no longer contain the pressure of the agony of his soul, has come to the bursting point, and the only vent it can find is the cry, with a loud voice, "My God! My God, why did you abandon me?" You see, if ever God was going to show any softness, any laxity, any leniency in the face of human sin, would it not be when his sinless well-beloved was bearing sin not committed by him, but bearing that sin vicariously, voluntarily, being charged with the guilt of sin not his own? Nothing in him to draw forth anything but the smile of God. If the Lord were to show his estimation of his Son in the physical universe, he would have turned the brightness of the sun up 100-fold. and concentrated its light upon his well-beloved to show that he was the darling of his heart. But rather than turn up the light of the sun 100-fold, he pulls down the curtain, shrouds the whole scene in darkness. And then we know from his cry, the external darkness in the physical visible world was but a picture of the darkness that was hurled into the soul of the Son of God. When all the pangs and realities of outer darkness, eternal darkness, the blackness of darkness forever, as it is described in the book of Jude, it was in these hours that in our Lord, in a way that we can never fathom, and even to preach upon it, I almost feel I defile it with my words, our Lord experienced the agonies of hell itself. That sinless soul, that spotless soul that knew no sin, was being made sin. Oh, the boldness of the language of the apostle. Without in any way being defiled as to his person, he is made sin for us. And I say, if ever the Father would be lenient, soft, and lax, it would be now, when he's dealing with sin isolated upon his Son. The sins of all of his people of all ages. But what does God do? He concentrates the demands of his righteousness and his justice upon his Son. And undiluted fierceness of fury breaks upon the Son until Jesus cries the cry of abandonment and no answer is given from heaven. No answer is given from heaven. What is God saying to us? He's saying, I not only take sin seriously, but I judge sin severely. I do not judge it with a judgment that is in excess of what it deserves, but I judge it to the full measure of what it deserves. If that were not so, then you and I would have no Savior. Had the Father been lax in his dealings with the Son, there would be some sin yet calling for the severe judgment of God on the part of his people. But when his last cry was uttered, it is finished, tetelestai, it has been accomplished, it stands accomplished. We then can suck sweetness from such texts as Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh of our Lord Jesus. In the soul of our Lord, body and soul. Peter emphasizes the one in 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins in his own body up to the wood, literally. He carried our sins in his own body. The prophet says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, in the totality of his humanity, he was offered up. And the offering was consumed by the fiery, righteous judgment of Almighty God. And therefore I say, if these verses tell us anything about God's attitude to sin, they tell us he takes sin seriously, he judges sin severely. Now, in my application, as I bring our meditation this morning to a conclusion, let me ask you some very pointed questions. Boys, girls, men, women, teenagers, anything in between, beneath, above, within the sound of my voice, those of you sitting in the foyer, those of you in the nursing room downstairs, I ask you these very pointed personal questions. As you stand with me upon the place of the skull, Golgotha. As you stand with me in your mind's eye, and you feel the darkness. No longer can you see the soldiers casting lots for his garments. No longer can you see the passers-by taunting. You are held in that eerie grip of the supernatural darkness that comes at noonday. And you've had the courage to stay through those 3 hours, and toward the end of those 3 hours, the restrained silence of the awesomeness of that darkness is pierced by a cry that comes from the direction of the cross. My God! My God! Why have you abandoned me? I ask you, man, woman, boy, or girl, do you believe God takes sin seriously? Do you believe God judges sin severely? Do you really believe that sin, all sin, any sin, disobedience to parents, lies, selfishness, pride, envy, lust, greed, hypocrisy, the sin of showing respect of persons of which we heard in the previous hour, do you really believe that God takes that sin seriously? Do you really believe that God will judge that sin severely? Well, if you did, you would not rest a moment until you know that that God has pardoned you justly and righteously, and that God will never, never deal with you in the court of justice concerning your sin. You would run to Christ to be forgiven and be pardoned. You would in your life then be more serious about the issue of sin. Sins of the thought, sins of the intention, sins of the mind. You wouldn't need to have sin break out into deeds or words before you had dealings with God in the blood of His Son. You would take sin far more seriously and therefore have a far more tender conscience and be far more frequent at the cross of Christ. Far more careful in the mortification of your remaining corruption. You see, the fundamental problem is you really don't believe the significance of the darkness and of the cry. It's just so much more stuff that Pastor Martin had to preach. And while I admire him for his effort to preach the unpreachable, to explain the unexplainable, to explicate and to open up the mysterious, it's just so much more preacher's talk. Because you see, you've come through this period of the exposition still wedded to your sins, still under the wrath of God. You've not fled to Christ. You've not gone to Him in brokenness and in faith. You've not sought from Him a pardon for your lies, for your disobedience, for your lust and your pride and your envy and your ambition and all the other sins that you know, even as I selectively and almost arbitrarily mention but a few of the thousands of ways in which we sin against God. Oh, in the language of the hymn we sang this morning, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here, here in the darkened heavens, here in the cry of abandonment, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. These verses force upon us the consideration of God's attitude to sin. And they tell us that He takes it seriously. He will judge it severely. Now hear me and hear me carefully. As God demonstrated His attitude to sin most fully at the cross, every other striking manifestation of God's attitude to sin, in a sense, was but a pointer to that greatest display of his attitude to sin at the cross. Eden, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the other singular manifestations that God takes in seriously and judges it severely. They were all but little previews, little snippets of the full display he made at the cross. Now hear me. And the display he made at the cross, as it had previews in all of those singular displays of God's breaking into human history and judgment, as it had its previews in that history, it will have its postscript in the day of judgment. And I would be bold enough to say that the day of judgment is just another affirmation of the truth of the cross, that God takes sin seriously and God will judge every sin severely. How do we know that? Turn to the book of the Revelation with me and look at these two passages. The Lamb who died, blessed be God, has been raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and an hour is coming when he will come forth to judgment. And here in Revelation 19, he is pictured in this way, the same Lord, 19:15 of the book of the Revelation. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now notice this language. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. That should be enough to stop us in our tracks. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. But no, it is bounded on the one side by the words, it is the fierceness of the wrath of God. And it is the wrath of God, the Almighty One. My friends, doesn't it make you tremble? Add to the words wrath of God, fierceness on the one hand, the Almighty on the other. And I say it is but an affirmation of the truth of Mark 15:33 and 34. When God shrouded the heavens in darkness and forced from the heart of his Son the cry of dereliction. And you who take sin lightly now, will you take it lightly then? Turn back to a parallel passage in Revelation 6. For in the book of the Revelation, there is this cyclical treatment of things that go from the now to the end and back to the now to the end. And here is a picture of the same coming forth of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus in the day of judgment. And we read in verse 15 of Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, the great ones, the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong. But then right down to every slave, the man who doesn't even own himself, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Rich men hiding in caves? I thought they lived in palaces. Kings and princes and chief captains, don't they have servants to wait upon them in their houses of luxury? But now, they're hiding in caves and rocks in the mountains, until they even pray that their mountain home will cave in on them. Verse 16, and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a conjunction of ideas. the lowly, meek lamb, which before its shearers is dumb, is now the exalted lamb. And when he comes forth to affirm the realities of the cross, that God takes sin seriously and God judges sin severely, even the great ones of the earth are talking to inanimate mountains, begging them to show mercy by falling upon them and hiding them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand? Kings can't stand. Captains can't stand. Bond and free, none can stand. My friend, if ever anyone could have withstood the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty, it was the sinless Son of God. He had no galling conscience for sins of his own. He had no haunting memories of sins of his own. But when sin was charged to him, and God came forth to consume him with his own fierce wrath against sin, the Son of God cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" What will you do when that same one exalted comes forth in power? You'll then take your sin seriously. But you see, the door of mercy will be forever shut. You see, every man, woman, boy, or girl within the sound of my voice must take sin seriously. The Christian is one who takes it seriously now. So seriously that he knows unless he can somehow enter in to the virtue and to the benefits of what Jesus did as the sin bearer, he dare not meet God in the nakedness of his uncleansed and unforgiven sin. He'd rather have mountains cave in upon him and crush him to powder. You who think you're pretty smart, some of you kids, as you withstand all the overtures of mom and dad and preacher and Sunday school teacher and all the rest, oh, kids, listen. It's the devil deceiving you because he wants to drag you into hell. Take your sin seriously. God takes every one of those lies against mom and dad seriously. Every time you snitched a nickel from mama's pocketbook, God takes it seriously. Every time you told a, quote, little white lie to your teacher, God takes it seriously. And if the day comes when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment and those sins are not forgiven through the cross, you will know God took every one of them seriously, for Revelation 20 pictures the same scene in terms of God opening up a big bunch of books. And in the books it says he has recorded all their deeds, and God will read out all those lies. Every time you took the nickel in the quarter, every time you disobeyed, God will take them all out and you'll say, "There's the record. What do you plead?" The day of judgment will be but a confirmation of the cross that God takes sin seriously. I beg of you, take it seriously now while a just and righteous pardon is held out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the Lord Jesus and go to him now and say, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand why you would be willing to be charged with the sins of men, sins you never committed. But, oh Lord Jesus, I do believe that that darkness was real. And I believe your cry was real. And I believe your word, which in other places says, if I will come to you as a needy, guilty, helpless sinner, you would not cast me out." And you go to the Lord Jesus saying, "Lord Jesus, I do take my sin seriously because I see in your death, in the darkened heavens, in the horrible cry that your Father dealt with sin seriously and severely upon the cross. And Lord, who am I, a little creature, to stand before you? When you come forth to judgment, Lord Jesus, hide me in all the virtue, hide me in all the blessings of your death upon the cross for sinners. Cleanse me in the blood that you spilt for the likes of me. And you who claim to have fled and who continue to flee, who claim that you have righteous pardon and just forgiveness through the blood of the cross, one of the most certain marks that your faith is real is that you take sin seriously now in a way you never did before your professed conversion. You see, the forgiveness of the cross never leads to a lax disposition to sin. Never, never, never. Any professed faith in a crucified Savior that does not put you fundamentally in the way of seeking to have a tender conscience to sin and pursue universal holiness, that faith is a delusion and is merely turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And you see, at the heart then of the Christian's tenderness about sin is not so much the fear of what the sin may do to him if he gets caught. It's the grief of what the sin did to Jesus when he was caught. Voluntarily caught with our sins upon the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And in temptation's hour, when we think of the blackened heavens, when we think of the cry of dereliction, that sin that had begun to appear so delicious and so delectable, in the light of the darkness and the cry, turn sour in your stomach and you want to vomit out the very temptation, let alone not to speak of the actual commission of the sin. That's the message of the darkness and the cry. I say it forces us to consider God's attitude to sin. And child of God, because you're justified through the blood of his cross, God's attitude to sin is not changed. He hates sin as much in his children as he does in those who are still not his children. And may God grant that our attempts to gaze upon that from which we would naturally recoil may be owned of God to give us all a renewed commitment to a life of universal holiness out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus, who, not primarily by his teaching, though he did it again and again in his teaching, but by his death upon the cross, has forever settled the question of God's attitude to sin. God takes it seriously. God judges it severely. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess with shame, many of us, that there was a time when we drank iniquity like water. We sucked into our soul that poisonous venom which caused you to blanket the earth in darkness and plunge your Son into the bitterness of hell itself. We confess with shame our years of indifference to the darkness and to the cry. But we thank you that many of us in this room this morning have been brought, at least in some little measure, to begin to view our sins as you do. We thank you that you've brought us to turn from them unto you through the Lord Jesus. But, O Lord, we want our disposition to sin to be heightened and intensified many times over. Lord, we would be like you in your detestation of all that is contrary to your person and to your law. And we pray for those among us who've never taken their sin seriously, boys and girls, men and women, teenagers. O God in mercy, arrest them this morning, before they come to that horrible day when all unforgiven sinners will be forced to take their sins seriously. May your Spirit apply the word with power and make it a saving word and a sanctifying word. Hear our cry, O Lord, cleanse us even of unworthy thoughts of you as we've attempted to meditate upon you. We feel so keenly, O God, the limitations of our own narrow hearts and our own dull minds. O help us. Help us, we pray. Seal your word to our hearts. We beg of you for the sake of your Son and the good of our souls. Amen.